Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from Yes, We Will, a post-tribulation handbook. The title means Yes, We Will go through the tribulation. Maybe not you and maybe not me, because we may not be here. It could be still a while before this all begins. But that generation, indeed, of Christians will go through. There's just no doubt in my mind about it, based on the scriptures. That's all we have, isn't it? I'm reading through the book by John Walvoord, who was a strong opponent of post-tribulationism and tried to defend the pre-tribulation rapture theory, and did it quite well. He was a true giant in that part of the church. I don't write him off as a Christian because we don't agree, of course. I disagree with his conclusions. I've gone through the book and tried to find where he was, what he was saying, and trying to see if I could say something based on scripture that would confront him in some way. He talks about imminence in the chapter that we're in right now. Let's see, in his book, what is that chapter? Chapter 6, the imminency of the return of Christ. His book, by the way, just one moment, let me go look for it. Okay, his book is simply called The Rapture Question, quite available if you want to look for it. I've dealt with the Jesus could come at any minute mentality of pre-tribulationism. I will only briefly address Walvoord's comments about it. First, he claims that the John 14 promises produce the hope of an imminent event, and they're told not to be troubled. Think of it. They're now to expect Jesus to come at any minute, but he doesn't come until their death. So what comfort was this to them? Wasn't it a false comfort? But if they knew, as they did in Matthew 24, that serious trouble was coming, not at the end of it, and at the end of it, Jesus would come, that'd be a better source of comfort. Walvoord's mindset needs to be opposed in today's church. The deliverance from all trouble or the great trouble of the future is not promised to any believer. Grace is promised. Eventual deliverance, eventual return, that's promised. It's a different way of looking at life. It's real hope, not imagined. How many people have been told, don't worry, Jesus is coming soon, but he didn't? Is that the kind of hope that we want to pass on? Walvoord goes on record as saying that if we declare that people will have suffering and persecution before the return of Christ, in no sense can this coming be declared imminent. You see, he's boxed himself in by his own definition of imminence. Revelation 16 is an imminence passage. It occurs during the tribulation, at the very height of the tribulation. The very worst of the judgments are falling around. And here is Jesus saying he's coming as a thief. And then he pronounces blessing on all those who keep watching. Be ready. Watch. I'm coming. You're going to have trouble still, but I'm coming. That's the biblical imminence. We may have to pass through many tribulations, not just the great one, but we never stop believing that he's coming. And if he doesn't come right away, we still don't stop believing in his presence. Folks, we can destroy people's faith by giving them a false hope. Comfort one another. There's no question as to why the Thessalonians were troubled, why they needed comfort. Their saved relatives were dying. Where were they? What was their status? Paul reassures them that those who have died will actually be raised first, not to worry. But John Walvoord states with no reason, this comfort was not merely that their loved ones would be raised from the dead, wasn't it? Then he goes on to make his case that a post-tribulation rapture would offer them no comfort at all. I ask, what if these Thessalonians knew that persecution was coming, or sickness, or even death? Can we not comfort people like this? Must we delude people into thinking that nothing negative is coming before Jesus comes? Can we not look for Christ's coming during troublous times and have as much hope as those who do not suffer at all? Maybe more? Who hopes for deliverance when no issue is pressing? Nothing to be delivered from. I'm going on to his chapter 7 now, the work of the Holy Spirit in this age. Wolverd and the pre-trib people believe that just as Jesus returned to heaven after his work was finished, the Holy Spirit's going to do the same thing. Yeah, you read it right. No Holy Spirit during the tribulation. You heard me right. That's what he said. When the church leaves, the Spirit leaves with her. Wow. Well, I did discuss this already on this series in the topic section. I can only comment here that Wolverd has once more added words to the text to prove a point. 2 Thessalonians talks about a restrainer. I treated that subject too, but Wolverd adds the words of sin, which is not in Paul's writing. A restrainer of sin doesn't say that. Please, this is where we have the problem, adding our little ideas to prove our points. To say restrainer of sin is to interpret the text instead of translate it and read it for what it says. And it bolsters pre-trib thinking. All we know for sure is that something or someone is restraining something or someone. That's all we know. If an angel is restraining the Antichrist in the pit as we speak right now, grammatically that idea fits right here. I don't see where the restraining of sin fits into the context, grammatically or anyways. Wolverd's studied conclusion about all this is that the Spirit will behave during the tribulation as he did before Pentecost. His power may touch certain people, he says, but he will not be an abiding presence as he has been in his church. Of course, if you've got less Christians, you've got less influence of the Spirit. That doesn't mean the Spirit's gone. Leaves a lot of questions, yes? How can a tribulation saint, as they like to call the church in the tribulation, how can he get saved without the Spirit? When he is saved, how can he be filled with the Spirit? Don't the tribulation saints get to be filled with the Holy Ghost? If he cannot be filled, therefore inviting a presence of God on the earth, then how can he be called a saint at all, a holy one? How can you be a holy one without the Holy Spirit? You can't call them tribulation saints anymore. You got to call them tribulation people that happen to have a leaning toward Jesus. What about the two witnesses and their miracles? No abiding presence in them also? If so, how can we say the Spirit has departed? Please, it leaves too many problems to twist the text like this. Wolverd does admit at the end of this chapter that his suggestions, oh, pre-trib people, hear him, his suggestions are debatable conclusions. Now, that takes humility, doesn't it? That's why I like this man. He's very, very strongly against what I believe, and yet he's so open in his mind. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we all need to have that attitude, right? I do too. Debatable conclusions. Glad to hear that, sir. Chapter 8 in his book, Intervening Events. I have no comment on this chapter except to say it's all very conjectural what he brings up here. He claims that certain things must happen between the rapture and the coming. Things in heaven, things on earth, things in Israel, among the Gentiles, everything he mentions, in short, can happen at the very end without a 7-year space needed in between. It's all speculation and conjecture. Sorry, sir. Chapter 9, the translation and the second coming contrasted. Now, he's clear about this one. Though, quote, those who attempt to make harmony of these two events, the translation and the second coming, I'm one of these people, must resort to wholesale spiritualization of details that clash and avoidance of striking differences in general character. Okay, I've been warned. You've been warned. You can't say that the translation and the second coming are the same thing. You can't say that. You're a spiritualizer. You're avoiding things. Okay. Well, let me have a go at it anyway. First, note that now the second coming is opposed to the translation and not the rapture. More and more difficult to find biblical truth in this new system. We've got another word we've got to deal with. So I'm going to look at the following. I'm going to look at the contrast here. I'm going to allow T to stand for translation, okay? I'm not talking about the translation of the Bible. You know what I mean, being translated, changed. All right. S-C will stand for second coming. R will mean the resolution of the conflict. And I will abbreviate his arguments. All right. T, translation, the saints meet the Lord in the air. But S-C, second coming, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. Oh, but there's a resolution to that. The Lord leaves heaven, meets his saints in the air, and proceeds to the Mount of Olives. Why is that so hard? Translation. Living saints are translated. But in the second coming, there is no translation. That's called, again, begging the question, trying to prove your case by using your conclusion as a part of the case. You can't do that. Jesus leaves heaven, meets his saints as they rise and are translated, and then comes to earth. This is not so unthinkable. All right, in the translation, Christ returns with the saints to heaven after meeting them in the air. But on the second coming, he remains on earth and reigns as king. Well, here I'm afraid he's left scripture altogether. No passage anywhere in the Bible says that Jesus meets his people, then goes back to heaven. It just doesn't say that. Only that they'll be with him where he is. And where he is in the air and then setting up a kingdom on earth, with his saints given places in that kingdom. T, the earth is not judged and sin continues. SC, sin is judged and righteousness fills the earth. Well, it's the same resolution as all of the above. There's no reason why Jesus cannot do all of his judging and all of his receiving of his saints at the general same time period. Well, he says the translation is before the day of wrath, the second coming is outpoured judgment. Well, I believe the day of wrath is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 makes that very clear. We talked about it before. But the translation is imminent, whereas the second coming follows some signs. Well, the resolution is even the second coming is imminent in Revelation's bold judgments and the Matthew 24 teachings. I've talked about that already. Translation revealed only in the New Testament, whereas the second coming is a subject of prophecy in both Testaments. The resolution to that, the catching up of the bride, is a New Testament revelation, a mystery. But the idea that it is 7 years before his coming is revealed nowhere. Nowhere. Translation deals with only the saved of this age. Second coming deals with the saved and unsaved. Well, first one, then the other, in the same huge event. No need to separate them by 7 years. You see where we're at with all this? How about translation is only those in Christ, whereas the second coming, men and angels and Satan will all be affected. Of course, only the dead in Christ rise and are rewarded. But this doesn't necessitate that 7 year gap for the rest of the story to take place. You're putting that into the story. I'm done with that chapter. Go to chapter 10, the partial rapture theory. This is the idea that the cream of the crop will be raised first, than the others later. It's pre-tribulation in nature, so I'm not going to deal with it any further. Fact is, Margaret MacDonald's prophecy hinted at such a distinction. We talked about Margaret before. I won't go into all of that right now. Later, it was mellowed into a saved Christian versus professing Christian distinction. But it's hard to tell the difference, practically speaking. Surely the pre-trib people do not deny that those saved during the tribulation will be admitted into the kingdom. The only difference between this and the partial rapture is that some truly saved but not holy enough believers will be left behind. Partial rapture is a very small minority view. We don't need to talk about it right now. How about chapter 11 in his book, Post-Tribulationism? He does bring it out as a theory. Evidently, he doesn't think it's a valid theory. Let's see what he says about post-tribulation. He states initially that post-tribulationism has long been a common doctrine held by the majority of the church. Thank you, John Walverd. That's exactly what I would say. Indeed. He goes on to dampen the enthusiasm by stating that among premillennial people, among them, the majority accept the pre-tribulation position. He adds that at the present time, that was in the 1950s, there is a resurgence of post-tribulationism. That's the teaching that I'm sharing with you. Already people were seeing through pre-tribulationism in the 1950s. Then he tells us that the post-tribulation view is relegated to those who are amillennialists or post-millennialists. Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and a lot of Protestant liberals. Not such wonderful company for a conservative evangelical, right? He proceeds to state the premises of post-tribulation thinking and answer them, an exercise that we'll have to call redundant at this point. We've gone through it all. But there are a couple of new ideas. Let me suggest these. He quotes post-trib author George Ladd, perhaps a name you'll want to know, where he's talking about Revelation 20. Ladd shows that the resurrection is placed at the return of Christ in glory. The obvious conclusion is that we will be raptured when Jesus comes to earth. Not so fast, says John Walver. Why couldn't there be a resurrection both at the beginning and at the end of the tribulation? Here, Mr. Walver leaves the Bible again, desperately trying to find a logical answer to the question. Pre-tribulationism must survive. Those scriptures are violated. Notice his further argument. He says the fact that Old Testament saints and tribulational saints are resurrected after the tribulation according to explicit scriptures raises the question why neither the translation nor the resurrection of the church is mentioned in this event. While silence is not explicit, it is nevertheless eloquent in this case. Oh, indeed it is, good Dr. Walvoord. The question doesn't need to be raised because there is no question. The resurrection is one, as is the whole event. All resurrections take place at the one resurrection mentioned by Jesus in John chapter 5, the resurrection of life. And after the millennium, way after, there's indeed another resurrection. It's called the resurrection of damnation. There are two. But pre-tribulationism is now demanding a third resurrection. But they shall not have it, if my understanding of Scripture is true. Chapter 12, mid-trib. Mid-tribulationism, yet another view of the end times, places the rapture 3.5 years into the 7-year Daniel reference, or mid-tribulation. To call this view mid-tribulation is to concede the idea that the tribulation is 7 years to begin with, but there is no such idea in Scripture. 7 years is the period of restored favor, then tragedy to Israel and Jerusalem. first half may not be problematic at all, as Jewish temple worship is restored by law. It's the second half, identified often in Revelation as a period of 3.5 years, that should be labeled the Great Tribulation. After that distinction of the mid-trib doctrine, the rest sounds eerily just like another pre-tribulation view, as the rapture will come still before that tribulation does. And so, because of that, I won't comment on this chapter either. Let's go to chapter 13. 50 arguments for pre-tribulationism. Oh my, sounds daunting. But in fact, these arguments are only a summary of what he's covered already in the book, arguments which we've already dealt with. Those few things I have ignored are either irrelevant to the thesis of this present book, mine, or covered by that work in other topics or scriptures that we've talked about. So I'm not going to give you the 50, but really, we've answered the 50 already. You might want to get a hold of one of these books of his, The Rapture Question. Check it out yourself. Well, Dr. Walvoord was a good man, an astute scholar, like many who follow in his train, John MacArthur, Dave Hunt, David Jeremiah, to name only a few. He was a man of superb character and love of Jesus Christ. He and they have contributed strength to the defense of God's word, are not men to be taken lightly in any sense. For that reason, I'm puzzled still at their defense of a teaching that has only emerged in the 19th century and that needs extra biblical support, logical thought, in other words, to make up for the absence of sound scriptural proof. I understand why shallow, surface readers of scripture would grab onto a teaching that promises escape from persecution and severe trouble, but I can't understand why serious Bible scholars that I have been, John in particular, through the years been blessed with, Dave too, through the years, these men have touched my life and prospered me in the Lord. But how can they go this route? I don't get it. I've seen in reading Walvoord that there is at least some compelling reasoning initially, but it's easy to see through. We all have a long way to go. It must be our conviction along the way that by the time we approach the cataclysmic future of planet Earth described in detail in our Bibles, the true church will have come to a realization of what God really said about it and about those events. We'll leave that, Mr. Walvoord, for now, forever in my case. And we'll go on next time to Mr. Dave Hunt, also deceased, but not too long ago. A real blessing to the body of Christ, but I have to disagree with him on this point. We'll do that later. Then we're going to look at the movies. Oh my goodness, yeah, it's everywhere. We have a lot of other works of several great men of God on this site. Their stories, their words. Talk a lot about North Korea here. Whole albums filled with North Korea updates. You notice I've stopped this for the new year. You haven't noticed it yet because the new year just began. But I won't be putting on any of those photos for a while. But oh my, it's only because I've covered so many topics on North Korea in that photo album. Would you please take a look at it? There's little comments on each one. It will guide you through a lot of prayer requests. I hope you'll use all of these things to pray. Quran is dealt with on my site, so is Muhammad, so is other prophecy, and a whole lot more. I hope you'll look around. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk very soon. Bye-bye.